Let us pray. Heavenly Father, your word has encouraged us to come boldly to your throne, recognizing that you love to hear from your children. And so we do so, asking this morning that you would, through your Holy Spirit, open our minds and our hearts to see what you have for us in your holy word, in your scriptures. We ask, Lord, that you would forgive me my sins, for they are many. We've come here to see Jesus and him only, in whose name we pray. Amen. This morning's sermon is on the New Testament passage, Hebrews 12 through 16. Merrill Unger wrote, quote, this magnificent epistle from the standpoint of doctrinal contribution and literary excellence is in many ways without peer among the New Testament books. This book is of unparalleled importance in expounding the transition from the old Levitical economy to Christianity. That's a significant statement. That's really standing out there. And if anybody could do it, I guess it's Merrill Unger, who is the recognized as the dictionary man. And he really felt strongly about the book of Hebrews. And I guess we all should. Maybe it gets put aside a little too often because we don't think we know the author. But that's another story for another time. There are two major sections in this passage, and they seem to be divided and different. The first is verses 12 and 13. The second is verses 14 and 16. And while they are different, hopefully we'll be able to make their connection and see how they thread into one another. So let's jump in, not with just our toes dipping in, but we're going to jump in like a cannonball into the water. First, I want you to note that the word of God is living and active. This statement requires building from the foundation up, because it sounds so simple, but there is some complexity behind it. The word of God, what is it? The Greek phrase is logos tou theo. The phrase is used 39 times in the New Testament. Most Christians hear it and they assume it means the Bible, Holy Scripture, and on occasion does. But there are other things. So for example, during his ministry on earth, Jesus uses the phrase only once in the Gospels. That surprised me. In Matthew and Mark, Jesus admonishes the Pharisees about placing tradition above Scripture. Now, what's interesting is Martin Luther, 1,500 years later, is doing the same thing to the Romanists. He's saying you're placing tradition and the church above Scripture. And it led to the phrase scriptura, Scripture alone. In fact, it is on the basis of the authority of Scripture that so many of us departed the Episcopal Church and formed the Anglican Church in North America. Because we believe that decisions regarding faith and morals, those decisions, the final arbiter is the Scripture and the Scripture alone. Not tradition, not relevance, not tolerance, but Scripture. The use of the phrase, the word of God in Luke 3:2 is different than the way that Jesus used it. Here, Luke observes that the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Now, the entire phrase, the word of God, has Old Testament sheen to it. Kind of takes you back to the Old Testament when that's used. And in some ways, it's intended to. With John, it has that sound because John the Baptist is the last of the Old Testament prophets. He looked like one. He dressed like one. Definitely not GQ. And he ate like one. I mean, come on, locusts and honey? Really? Now, I haven't seen that diet in the trendy diets that come in out from time to time. Locusts and honey. Boy, I could lose a lot of weight on that. John is, in fact, a key bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And this wording, the word of God came to John, is one way of doing that, of being that bridge. You see, it's not scripture that came upon him. When I was thinking that through and I wrote that phrase, I thought, yeah, you could do a if you were doing a cartoon, it would be, here's John the Baptist standing there, and all of a sudden the Bible comes and hits him in the face. The word of God came to John. Boom. That's not what it means. In fact, it is the word of God that comes to him. Just as it came to the Old Testament prophets. It's literally God's words that come to him for the purpose of proclaiming those words throughout the earth, just as the old prophets did. Thus says the Lord. When you heard a prophet say that, and you knew it was a prophet, you better pay attention. Because it's similar to what you would hear today. This is not a test. If it was a test, you'd be okay. It is not a test. Run, run, Forrest, run. No, when they said, thus said the Lord, they were speaking the exact words that God told them to speak. No deviation. Then in Luke 5, we'd on one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on Jesus to hear the word of God, now the usage is getting a little closer to what we need to understand, because Luke here is trying to describe what the word of God was that Jesus is speaking. Luke is using a double meaning here. He's using a literary technique that was not common at all in Greek. He's saying Jesus is the word of God. And they went to hear him. They went to hear Jesus. They went to hear the word of God. God is speaking. But in addition to that, Jesus is speaking the words of God, most likely portions of the New Testament, the Old Testament, about which he had come to reveal the true meaning. His words were the words of God, and he was the word of God. Are you confused yet? If you're not, you're not listening. Remember when Jesus went to Nazareth and he spoke to the synagogue? That's one of my favorite accounts. Anyway, it says, he went to his hometown and he began to teach the people in their synagogue so that they were astounded and said, where did this man get his wisdom and those deeds of power? And here again. Jesus, the word of God, is speaking the words of God as well as the word of God. So when he's speaking and he's reading the scroll, Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, those are the words of God as written down by the prophet Isaiah. And then he adds his own words. Luke 4, 21, he says, and he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Those are the words of God, right? Jesus is God. Those are his words and later on become part of the written word of God. But at that point in time, they are the spoken word of God. For example, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, the Greek makes a very interesting twist here. You see, it uses the same words, but here the phrase is, Kai Theos en o Logos. It's the same as the other one that I gave you, but it's twisted a little bit. It's the same as the Word of God, but it says it's the God of Word. That's cool. Now, I know that it's only weird biblical scholars like me and others get excited about that. We think it's really cool the way this twist occurs, because it's intended to remind us that God is unique in the universe. He is the Word, and he speaks the Word, and the Word is his Word. So back to the point of God, the Word of God is living and active. The writer makes what we have seen before this double meaning. Jesus is alive and active. The writer's point is that he rose from the dead and ascended to heaven. Now, when he took his place at the right hand of the Father in heaven, he did not go into retirement. He did not sit on his throne, put his feet up on the royal cushion there, and make sure that the remote was close by. That's not, he didn't go into retirement. He is active as well as living. He's not just sitting by. And because of that, verse 13, it says, and before him no creature is hidden, but all are naked and laid bare to the eyes of the one whom we must render an account. The him is Jesus. Now, those of you that are English majors out there, God bless you. The English majors will look at that and realize that the him refers back to the Word is active and living. It says that Word is active and living. And then it goes on in the next sentence, and before him, no creature is hidden. To what does that pronoun refer? Now, the Word of God. That's what it refers to. So a lot of people take and they say, unfortunately, the Bible is a hymn book, it'll do as a prop. A lot of people, they say, the Word of God is living and active. Yeah, it is. That's not what they're talking about in this section. They're talking about Jesus is living and active, and he is involved today. He's not sitting on the sideline. He is paying attention. Second, not only is the word of God living and active, it divides soul from spirit, joints from marrow. It is able to judge the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, let me ask you something. I really should have brought a Bible up. Thank you. Anybody really think that this book can divide the joints and marrow? Oh, that hurt. But it didn't cut me. Okay? I love, N.T. Wright uses this example. Put that right, use it again. N.T. Wright uses this example. He says that one day he decided that he was going to cook something. And after he'd gotten everything prepared and done, he decided to clean up. By the way, I'm sure that got him husband points. Husband points are very important. They're easily lost and more difficult to accumulate. So anyway, he was going to get some husband points. He's going to clean up. So he cleans up and he's putting things away. He puts the knife away. And when he pulls his hand up, he realizes his hand is bleeding. Not just a little strip here and there, but he said, it's really bleeding. He looked down and realized that he had grabbed the knife. It was a two-edged knife. Instead of grabbing it by the handle, he grabbed it by the blade. Now, unfortunately, bleeding in his wife's kitchen eliminated all the husband points he got for cleaning up, because he made a mess. That is dividing. That's cutting. That knife could have divided joint from marrow. You know, it's that sharp. Who else can divide joint from marrow? Jesus. Through the Holy Spirit, as he speaks to each one of us, those things which we do, and when we're finished doing them, and we have a moment to sit down, because we've really been busy, we had to do what we were doing, and then we sit down to think about it. You know, most Christians actually operate under a philosophy of ready, fire, aim. Now, that didn't work good in the military, although I'm sure that there are plenty of soldiers who do. But yeah, that's what we operate on. We don't often think before we do. And it's that when we sit and start to think, the Word of God, Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, living and active, says, proud of yourself? I don't know whether you've ever had that experience. You may not, but I definitely have. Really, Steve? Really? You think that was good and Christianly? I mean, you've spent most of the summer talking about grace. You remember that concept? You clearly didn't remember when you let that person have it. That's where the dividing happens. The word. Don't think of the word. Yes, this is living, but we read through it. We learn. And sometimes it's reading through it the next day after we've done what we've done. And we read. I didn't do so well. But Jesus is constantly working on us and with us through his Holy Spirit and through his written word as well. Third, not only is the word of God living and active, not only does it divide the soul and from the spirit, joints from marrow, and not only is it able to judge the thoughts and intents of the heart, Jesus, the Word, is the high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. Praise God. Because I got to tell you, if Jesus was like the high priests of the first century, we'd all be in great, great trouble. There would be no sympathy. The high priest, if you remember, was the one who would go into the Holy of Holies. Now, the interesting thing is, by the time that Jesus is in his ministry, God's not there. He is, because he's omnipresent, but God's not particularly sitting in the Holy of Holies waiting for a high priest who doesn't even necessarily believe in him to come in. Right? That was all for show. Because remember, the Sadducees were the ones who were the high priests. They're the ones that really were involved with the Romans as collaborators so that they could make a buck. They were involved in oppressing the people along with the occupiers. Jesus is not that kind of high priest. We have a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. The scripture says it in the negative, but we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. A better way of saying that, I'm not trying to edit, Lord, is we have a high priest who can sympathize. Other than that, he can empathize because he's been there, done that. Isn't that wonderful? See, Jesus came as a baby. By the way, the birth was messy. Don't think it wasn't. He didn't pop out with Pampers it was ugly. Jesus, as Lily, the little girl that used to ask me questions at Church of the Resurrection. Boy, it's been a rough week, folks. And by the time we finish on Tuesday, I may not have a brain left. But anyway, as I was saying so inarticulately, Lily would always like to ask me questions. I love questions. I love to get called in the afternoon, in the morning, not too early in the morning, by the way, but I love to get called and ask questions. And Lily, I remember she came up one time and she said, "Father Steve, when Jesus was a little boy, did he skin his knee?" Wonderful, practical, just basic question. And I said, "Lily, yes, he did." "How do you know?" I said, "Because he was a little boy." I said, "He was a little boy, and little boys scrape their knees. It's a rule. It's a rule of the universe that little boys scrape their knees." Then she said, "Do you think it hurt?" I said, "I'm sure it did. Because remember, he was fully human as well as fully divine." She looks at me with a neural brain and goes, "Okay." "Yeah, he can sympathize. Did you ever scrape your knee?" "Of course you did." "Yeah, did you ever?" "Jesus was a carpenter. He might have been the best carpenter ever, but I have never known a carpenter that didn't hit his thumb with a hammer. Do you think Jesus hit his thumb with a hammer?" "Sure he did. He's able to sympathize." I want to, two things that I want you to remember that a Christian goes through. Number one is persecution. And persecution happens because you're a Christian. Those who are not Christians, those who want to be ugly, those in the first century who want to kill the Christians, and many were martyred, that was because of persecution. But there's another thing, and that's affliction. And affliction happens because you're a human being. It has nothing to do with you being a Christian. You see, every human being is subject to affliction. Martin Luther, we won't talk about the particulars, but I've been reading one of his biographies, and he talked a lot in his letters about his afflictions. And it's like when you finish, you want to go TMI. Too much information. I don't need to know about that. But he put it all down and sent it out. Oh, well. Jesus can sympathize. Do you ever think Jesus was hungry? Of course he was hungry. The scripture tells us that he was walking toward Jerusalem. He wanted a fig, and the fig tree didn't have any figs. What was his reaction? The same reaction we would have had. He cursed the fig tree and it withered. One of my favorite verses, when somebody cuts me off in traffic, and Jesus cursed the tree and it withered. May that happen to you as well. Then I repent of it. So, the reality is, we have a high priest who is able to sympathize with us. One who in every respect has been tempted as we are. This human, he was tempted. Now, but here's one of the things I want you to remember. God wastes nothing. Something in your life that was particularly unpleasant, something where you really, really blew it, something where if you could go back in time, you'd make sure you didn't do that again. Those kinds of things. I want you to know that God does not test us in the sense of he does that to us. We do it to ourselves. We're really good at it. We really are. But God does allow those things that happen in our lives, including the sinful and damaging ones, to be used for his glory. I have more sermon examples of stupid things because of my life than I could ever use if I were to continue preaching for the next 30 years. I mean, God uses it, brings things to mind. He uses it. When something goes wrong in your life, and then you find out that something has gone wrong in someone else's life, God uses that. You become God's minister at that point in time. 2 Corinthians says, we comfort those with the comfort we received. It's kind of, if you will, the Christian pass it forward. We take what we have learned in our lives and we apply it. And praise God, because if we didn't, we'd all still be living in caves. I'm sure some caves would be nicer than others, but we'd all be living in caves. We do learn, and we can use those things for his glory. And so he concludes, the author concludes, she concludes, let us therefore approach the throne of grace with boldness, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. You pray about that. Amen.